Friends, we invite Charlie Hicks. Come on up, Charlie. Charlie is one of our stellar young people. He is in the sixth grade, and he will bring to life the Word of God, and the children will accompany.
A long time passed since God created the world. People forgot about God except for one man. His name was Noah. He loved and obeyed God. "I am very sad that people have forgotten about me," God said to Noah. "I am going to bring rain and flood to the earth. Lots and lots of rain. Build yourself a huge boat out of cypress wood." Noah did just what God said and built a big boat with lots of rooms. Noah was 600 years old when he entered the ark with his wife, their sons, and their sons' wives. God brought two of every kind of animal to the boat: elephants and zebras, lions and tigers, pigs and giraffes, dogs and cats, deer and rhinos, bear and cows, horses and goats, lambs and monkeys, all came two by two. All different kinds of animals, birds and creepy crawly things, came to the boat. Noah took all of them into the boat. Then the door shut behind them. Slam! Inside the boat, the lions roared. The dogs barked, and the birds chirped. It was stuffy and stinky. It was muggy and hot. On the outside, it rained and rained. It rained big giant drops and little baby drops for 40 days and 40 nights. The rains came down and the floodwaters came up. The water splashed outside of the boat and pushed it up and down for 150 days. Finally, it rested on top of a mountain. Noah waited until God said to him, "Come out of the boat, you and your wife and your sons' wives and their wives." So Noah's family and all the animals came off the boat. They put their feet on dry land. They ran and they skipped and jumped. They twirled and danced in the sunlight. They thanked God for the land, and God blessed them. Noah's family grew and grew. The animals and the birds and the creepy crawly things filled the earth again. God painted a brilliant rainbow of red, orange, yellow, green, and blue, and violet across the sky, and promised, "Never again will water flood the earth. Whenever you see the rainbow in the clouds, I will see it too, and I will remember." The end.
The end.
This is the word of God for us, the people of God.
Well, that was fun. Let us pray together. God, may the ways of your heaven, your presence, your love, the way that you move, let those things be at the front of our minds and guide us in the ways that we live and move and have our being, even in this place. Help our eyes stay fixed on your heaven. And in the moments now when we pause to reflect on your word, may I decrease so that you might increase. These reflections I offer to you and in the service of your people in the power of Jesus' name. Amen. So I thought long and hard about whether to reveal my secret in this very public way. But it seems important to share on this day when the heart of our reflection is about sin and grace. And the grounding story is the story of Noah and the ark. So here it goes. And I ask for your grace. I once sang and danced a cha-cha on stage, donned in a full wetsuit and scuba gear, complete with mask and flippers. It was at my church. The play was a children's musical called The Rainbow Express, and I was about 13, and my character was Noah's conscience. The song was a caution against procrastination. So there I was in the full suit, mask, flippers, trying to pull off a cha-cha while I sang. Don't put off until tomorrow what you can do today. Don't you know that by tomorrow all this could float away? Cha-cha-cha, cha-cha-cha. It's a proud moment of my youth. It's been one of my best go-tos when I play two truths and a lie. And now it's out there forever, so I have to come up with something new. It's a really funny memory, and I often laugh as I think about it. But today, of course, we can't fail to acknowledge that even right now, beloved members of our human family are reeling from floods caused by hurricanes. The destruction is widespread, and for many, the devastation complete. When our worship team developed this series months ago, we could not have known the upheaval in the earth that we are experiencing right now. But in some ways, it brings a greater sense of reality and perhaps urgency to our reflection today. Because at the heart of the story of Noah and the ark are big questions about human life, about God, and about what kind of world we live in. New York Times columnist David Brooks, who you may have noticed is increasingly using his platform as a kind of public theologian, reflected at length on the story of Noah in his most recent column. And he noted that the story of Noah is one among many flood myths that circulated in ancient cultures around the whole world. I remember when, as an undergrad, I first learned of the ancient Near East parallels and influences on the Noah story, things like the Epic of Gilgamesh, which some of you may have read or studied. It was a good lesson about how God's wisdom is woven across cultures as human beings seek to make sense of the realities of life, including those often harsh realities of flood and fire and wind. Some scholars believe that in response to a verifiable, historical, catastrophic worldwide flood, these various myths emerged in an attempt for human beings to explain the why of it all. In ancient cultures, the tendency is to believe that different gods controlled the various elements of the earth, the rain and the wind and the sun, fertility. And that when those gods were angry, they would withhold or produce natural elements as a form of punishment. Emerging as it did in a multicultural context, the story that we have heard today, that story that is the Hebrew version of the flood myth found in Torah and in our Christian Bible, it shouldn't come as a surprise that that story retains a heavy emphasis on that old understanding of God. Now, there's no way today that we're going to be able to unpack all of the gift and the challenge of the flood story, of the Noah and Ark story. But friends, this story is a classic of our faith. And so it's fair game for us as we begin this annual year's theme of Faith Remastered. It's also a story that has within it a primary thread that makes it important to include in this inaugural Composition 101 series. Because during these weeks, what we're doing is looking at essential elements and stories of our faith, the things that make up or compose our faith story. And we're doing that using the metaphor of musical composition. Last week we thought together about melody and harmony and the love song that is God's creative love. That love is the first foundation of our faith story. Out of overflowing love, God creates and recreates. And we, together with all the creation, are made to sing and to love and live in harmony with God and with one another and with the whole earth. In addition to melody and harmony, a primary building block of a musical composition is beat or rhythm. As I was leaving last week, one of you made sure to point out that I had forgotten that last week. You only talked about melody and harmony, and what about rhythm? Because there, you don't have a lot. I was like, I'll get there. I'm going to get there. Anyway, melody and harmony together with rhythm are the primary building blocks of musical composition, and they're organized within the framework of something called a composition's time signature. A piece of music is divided into measures, and within each measure there are a certain number of beats, right? We all know, but most of us can find a beat. There are time signatures that have 4 beats, and some time signatures that have 3, and some with 2 or 6, and each different time signature has a different feel and allows for different rhythms, and when put together or mixed and matched, it can create all sorts of wonderful, wonderful rhythms. Time signature and rhythm connect with the melody and harmony as key elements in a musical composition. The composition of our core faith story includes these key elements: the melody of God's creative love, with which we are designed to sing in harmony, and the rhythm of God's response when we fail to join the song or seek to silence the song. We've explored the melody of God's love through the story of creation found in Genesis 1. And today, we'll think together about the rhythm of God's response when we stop singing. And we'll do that as we think about Noah, the flood, the ark, and the rainbow. The beginning of the story of Noah and the ark is marked by God's observation. And I quote from chapter 6 of the Bible. It says, God observed that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. It also says in chapter 6 that God sees that the earth is corrupt and filled with violence. Clearly, God's creation is not singing the song of love and harmony. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, the very worst expressions you can think of human violence, corruption, cruelty, sadism, and dehumanization, the very worst that you know of. And then imagine that as the pervasive reality everywhere, except for one corner. As the story goes, that's the scenario that God sees. And the storyteller draws upon the then common understanding of how things work, of how God works, spinning the tale of God's broken heart and disappointment and regret. God says, I regret I ever made them. The story of God's terrible decision to wipe out all living things but one righteous family by sending the waters of a flood. Water fills and covers the earth for a very long time, but as the water recedes and the remnant people and animals emerge from the ark, the story takes a turn. Again, I quote, this time from chapter 9. God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. There may be other versions of the flood myth that include a similar divine turn. But the ones I'm most familiar with don't highlight such a profound shift in God. In the column I mentioned earlier, David Brooks focuses a lot on Noah. He highlights all of Noah's rabbinic critics, mostly the fact that Noah is passive and doesn't push back on God or advocate for others. And I'm going to be very clear and upfront. I am not smarter than the rabbis and scholars that Brooks notes and mentions, and I think generally I might agree with some of what they have to say and their assessment about Noah, but it occurs to me as I read this story that the story isn't really about Noah in the largest sense. This story is not really about what Noah's doing that's so brave or wise or discerning or faithful even, really. We don't know anything about Noah, except he did what God told him, so that's something, yay. But other than that, we don't really know. This story is mostly about God. This is a story that's trying to work something out about God. God is the primary actor, the primary agent in the story. It is God who sees and sends and says and directs and remembers. And so this story about God is a story that can still make us really angry. We can get really angry at the idea that God would do such a thing as to wipe out almost all life on earth. We can get really angry even after we know that there was this whole sort of cultural influence on the narrative. We can be outraged that if God were going to wipe everything out, then God should have completely started over with new human creatures. You know, like if you're going to do it, just do it. Get it over with. Come up with something new. Instead of like keeping stubbornly holding on to the original model, who are going to keep hurting each other and keep hurting the earth and do the same things that got us in the mess in the first place. Why didn't God just take care of it when God was going to make this awful choice? We can disagree and push back on the way that God has allowed the creation to evolve, including as it does hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes, including as it does the fact that life is so vulnerable and that we as human beings are given so much responsibility. We can be really aggravated by that. I'm occasionally aggravated by that. And here's the thing, God can take my aggravation, God can take our anger, God can take whatever we've got to throw at God. So if you need to process, if you need to vent, if you need to have some feelings about the story or about the reality in the world, God can take it. So go with good courage. Vent away. It's very freeing, as a matter of fact, I have found, to realize, as Rabbi Harold Kushner teaches, that we can be both angry at God and choose to forgive God for the way things are. And what our story today, I think, is trying to work out is that ultimately our God may become angry or hurt, disappointed, in us, in what we've done, and forgives us again and again. In the beginning of the story, I imagine an even 4-4 time signature, you know, kind of. You know, something good and even. Almost like a war drum. It's that old way of understanding God. That steady beat of punishment continuing as rain falls and water rises. But after the storm, the story moves into a new time. Perhaps it feels more like a waltz. You know a waltz? A waltz is a 3-4 time. It's got three beats in the measure, yeah? Maybe it's like that. It's different. But whatever the beat. It's no longer the drumbeat of violence. It's no longer the beat of divine vengeance or capriciousness. One commentator explains the sign of this covenant, God's bow in the clouds, is precisely the bow of battle. Ancient depictions of a deity armed with bow and arrow are not unusual. To hang up one's bow is to retire from battle. That bow in the clouds is the sign of God's promise that whatever else God does to seek our restoration, destruction is off the table. Perhaps the shift wasn't so much in God, but in the evolving human understanding and experience of God. But somehow our ancestors, in their telling of the flood myth, were moved to shift the time signature of God's song, to experience a new rhythm, the rhythm of grace. The rhythm of grace animates the melody of God's creative love. This is the primary composition of our faith, God's love and God's grace. God makes a covenant promise to shower the world, not with what we deserve, but with second chance after second chance after second chance. Because God knows that the world could once again be filled with corruption and with violence. God knows the price of allowing the human creature to endure, endowed as we are with the gift of free will, that's so easily tempted and turned toward ourselves and against the other. But God decides never again to respond to our selfishness with selfishness, to our power plays with power plays, to our destruction with destruction. In response to our fault and our frailty and our sin, God chooses to sing and dance to the rhythm of grace, to move in time signed with a rainbow and ultimately with a cross. Thanks be to God. Amen.